Did you hear the one about the man who kept falling out of bed? Every night, get into bed, after a little while, thump, find himself on the floor, night after night, time after time. So, well, what's the problem? Why do you keep falling out of bed? And the only thing he could think of, he says, well, I guess I just stay too close to the edge. And that's what too many of us do. We stay too close to the edge instead of going into the things that God has for us and into the life that Jesus died to make possible for us. And the reason that we do that, the reason this man in the joke did that, is for those famous last words. Well, I've always done it that way. I've always slept on the edge of the bed. Sure, it's causing me all kinds of problems, but that's the way I've always done it, so why bother changing it? Kind of reminds me of my dad. My dad was a Ford man. All of our cars were always Fords. His work car that his company provided was a Ford, and I don't think he ever really examined, you know, cheaper cars, better cars, safer cars, or, you know, he didn't let things like the Edsel and the Pinto bother him. He was just going to drive a Ford no matter what, because he'd always driven a Ford. That was his tradition. Now, these Jews, we read about in verse 10, were angry because Jesus violated their tradition. The Jews therefore said to him. Now, when he says the Jews here in verse 10, you need to understand he's not talking about everybody who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about a very small, specific group of religious leaders in Jerusalem. Over time, see, their devotion to the Lord over hundreds of years had shifted from the Lord to the law. And following the rules had become more important to them than worshiping the Lord, than loving the Lord, than serving the Lord. And it was almost as if, the Lord was just out of the picture. And that's the way they did it, and that's the way they'd always done it. And they got to the point where when someone comes along and does it differently, as we see here, they're plotting to take this guy out. Now, they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. At this point, I don't even think they understood that that was who he claimed to be. But just an itinerant preacher from up in Nazareth, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? And this guy's causing trouble in the court, and, you know, we're going to get rid of him because he's violating the traditions. Observing the commandments of God started out as a very joyous, sacred thing. You know, it started with Israel in the desert with the tabernacle for 40 years. And then much later, King David came and he had the vision, the blueprint for a temple, a permanent temple for Yahweh Almighty. And it was his son Solomon that actually built the temple. And as a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go down in a certain tunnel by the wall and you can go down and put your hand on one of those foundation stones that were laid under Solomon's rule. It's just incredible to go back and touch that. See, the temple was God's dwelling place on earth. It was the one place where God interacted with man through the sacrificial system. It was the one place where man's sin could be covered and forgiven so that man could be reconciled to God until the next sacrifice. Now, when you entered the temple, see, you entered the presence of God. They had a very elaborate system of courtyards and who could go past a certain point. And by the time you get to the temple itself and the holy place inside the temple, only one man, one time a year, once in his lifetime, could even go in. That's how sacred the whole thing was to him at first. That's how it started. That was the root of it. But by this time, early in the first century, the Jewish leaders had become more concerned with the rules and the traditions than they were with the intent of the law of God. They'd reduced the law to rules to follow and a burden to bear. There's no joy, no celebration, no devotion, no sense of the presence of the Lord. It was just a dirty job that you had to do and somebody had to do. And the whole point was to look good to the religious leaders So they could say, oh, now there's a guy who follows all the rules, washes his hands, you know, eats the, according to the dietary laws and all those kinds of things. And it was more about pleasing them than it was about pleasing God. Keeping the traditions of man became more important than worshiping the Lord. As my friend Bill says, they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You know, what they were doing wasn't wrong by any means, but the heart behind it had gotten off track so that the emphasis was all wrong, and then they intimidated everybody else into going their way. What started as a treasure soon became a trap, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus came where he came, when he came. You know, it's interesting if you survey not just church history, but earth history, and especially, you know, the history in the Bible as God's dealing with, you know, Noah, or no, I did it again. I meant Moses. But Noah was in there too, back in Genesis. But, you know, Moses and on up through the kings and the judges and all the rest, and God's chosen people, and the law given on Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle constructed, and sacrificial, or temple sacrificial worship instituted and followed and practiced. That was... It was just a beautiful thing. It was a treasure. And you know, there's a lot of things that fit that description that get skewed and get twisted. I have a friend who was, well, I have several friends actually, now that I think about it, who was raised in a particular religious tradition that uses a little bracelet or necklace of beads to pray. And you touch a bead and you say the prayer, and you touch the next bead and you say the prayer again. And I think, as you know, in the Protestant Reformation, our inclination is to go, oh, we don't go in for that stuff. That's their deal. But, you know, if you take away the tradition part of it and just sort of contemplate how helpful a thing like that could be, they keep you focused on the Lord and aware of the Lord's presence, so that because your hands are busy and your mouth is busy and your mind is busy, pretty soon your whole being is just consumed with the presence of God. Now, again, the danger is it becomes just something like, you know, do this 25 times and you won't get in trouble for cheating on your taxes, you know, crazy stuff like that. But the idea has a lot of value to it. But again, these things that started as treasures become a trap. So as we get into the text here, we got to start by asking, first of all, where traditions come from. Now, this tradition that Jesus is accused of violating starts in Exodus chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot this down. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. And among the first few, you know, have no other gods before me, there's a very clear commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, God rested on the seventh day, and so should you. You know, hallelujah, I like a day off. But then, as the years go by, the Jewish, you know, the religious leaders, they developed this commentary on the law called the Mishnah. And it's, you know, men who'd studied the scriptures closely for years, and then they wrote down their conclusions and their thoughts. And then in later years, their descendants would give the Mishnah as much authority as they would the actual Word of God. And in the Mishnah, in chapter 23, rule 39, is a section all about carrying a load on the Sabbath. Now, in that Mishnah passage is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 17. So now they're no longer just looking at Exodus 20, you know, the from the five books of the law that God gave Moses. Now they're up into the prophets, major prophets. And in Jeremiah 17:21, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Okay, sounds pretty clear. Thus saith the Lord. Now here's a little grammatical clue. When he says here, and this is from the New King James, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden, that verb bear, it carries a sense of going through the motions. Take heed to yourselves and don't go through the motions on the Sabbath day. So it's an encouragement to do what you do from the heart, not because of traditions or the rules of man. You know, stop going through the motions. Now, 200 years after Jeremiah, we come to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in chapter 13, Nehemiah finds Israel, the people of God, just conducting business like without a thought on the Sabbath. And their trucks are coming in, and the donkey carts are going out, and the tax collectors are collecting, and the merchants are making deals and wheeling and dealing. And so Nehemiah steps up and says, "Hey, shut that gate. That gate's not going to be open on the Sabbath. You won't do any business on the Sabbath." And he, of course, based that on the Exodus passage and the Jeremiah passage. In Exodus 20:11, that section wraps up by saying, "On the seventh day, God rested from creation, but not from providence, not from mercy, not from grace, not from caring." And all four Gospels deal with this issue of healing on the Sabbath. If you're taking notes, you might mark down Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and then again in Luke 14. I'll read you what Matthew 12 says about it. And this is Jesus speaking to these Jewish leaders. "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Well, how much more value then is man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." One of the first miracles that Jesus did, not the first, but one of the first, was in Capernaum, where he went to church. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man there with a withered hand. You can read this in the early chapters of Mark's gospel. And the man came up, and Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and suddenly the arm that was all deformed was straight. And what do you think the religious people there did? "Oh, man, did you see that? This is awesome. God is visiting us. God is here, and it's a powerful miracle, and praise the Lord for his healing." No. They looked at Jesus and said, "You can't do that on Saturday." And the Lord said, in essence, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yeah, it is, because he just did it. See, these guys had turned the law of God. The law of God was about take a day and devote it to the Lord. Focus your thoughts on God. Focus your heart on God. Don't let anything distract you. Don't go sign a contract. Don't negotiate a deal. But if your donkey falls in the well, by all means, pull him out. But it had become this tradition, this rule with no real basis. The religious people had applied the letter of the law, but they had forgot all about the heart of the law, which is not unusual. Most traditions start with good intentions, like the one with the beads I told you about. Can still be a beautiful thing if it's not just done, as a going through the motions kind of a thing. The purpose of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so forth, got lost in the letter, and it became a tradition. Good intentions can sometimes get you into trouble. I don't know how long it's been since you went to the circus. But most circuses, the guy comes out and on the tightrope, and he's got that pole. He's walking that tightrope. And usually, most circuses have a band, and the drummer will do like a drum roll. And as the guy tilts, adds to the tension of the whole thing, right? Well, this is a true story. The drummer, they call that cutting the act. The drummer cuts the act by playing the drums, accompanying his motions and all that stuff. Well, the high wire guy fell off. And the drummer followed him all the way down. And he hit the cymbal when he hit the ground, True story. Now, he had great intentions, but, I don't think that anybody really appreciated that. My dad used to sing a song. "I overlooked an orchid while searching for a rose." Well, the idea of the song is that you're so narrow-minded about seeking one treasure that you don't notice the even greater treasure that's right there. That's what's going on with these Jewish leaders who accused Jesus. They were so focused on perfect obedience to the law that they didn't notice the treasure that was right there in their midst, the Son of God incarnated to forgive sin, to take away sin, and restore them to the relationship they were always supposed to have with God. How tragic to overlook the gift of grace and instead try to earn it. Traditions too often produce legalism. And even more tragic, traditions too often limit God. You know, you ever been with anybody and they've got some kind of issue, maybe it's an illness or a problem or, you know, relationship problem, job problem, and, you know, your first instinct, I would hope, is to pray with them and pray for them, lift their issues up to God and let God minister to them directly, and that's how these things are supposed to work. But too often, someone has an issue going on, and instead of praying for them, praying about it, you know, the attitude is, well, God wouldn't do that. He won't do it. Just don't even ask. He won't do it. He won't do that. He won't do it now. He won't do it here. He won't do it for him. He won't do it for her. He won't do it that way. And my daughter busted me on that one time when she was little. I was in the basement in my little studio, and it must have been a Saturday or something. She was out of school, and she just got a brand new badminton set. So, of course, Daddy, will you play badminton with me? Yeah, in a little bit. You know, a little more. Daddy, you want to come play? In a little bit. Let me finish what I'm doing. And I wasn't busy. I was just goofing around. Daddy, will you play? Daddy, will you play? And I said, no, you know, I'll come play in a little bit. Just, you know, give it a rest. And she kind of hung her head and walked away, and I heard out in the other room, Mary was out there, and she said, what's the matter, honey? And my daughter, I heard her say this, he won't play with me. You know, he's not going to do it. He says he'll do it later, but he won't do it later. Well, that's the attitude we have about the Lord too often. And because of that, we limit what God can do. We don't ask, we don't expect the Lord to do the thing. I already said it once. It's the seven last words of a great ministry. We've never done it that way before. We've never laid hands on people and anointed them with oil before. It won't work. You know, he won't do it. And we limit God. We don't mean to. We have the best of intentions, but we end up limiting God. See, traditions are not inherently in and of themselves a bad thing. In fact, they're neither good nor bad. They're just neutral. They're just things. It's kind of like the same thing with music. It's been a while, but there was a time, you know, years and years ago, when there was quite a fuss in church world about the music, the kind of music, the style of music, the instrumentation of the music, because things were changing, and some people were against the change, and they were sure God was against it too, and so they put up quite a fuss. I hope that's over. So, you know, we all know at one time people sang from hymnals accompanied by a pipe organ. That was just it. That's what you did. That's what the churches had. Big organ, you know, organ player. You go and you open your hymnal, the number 425, and here we go. And that was great. Now we sing words projected on the screen accompanied by drums and guitar and electronic keyboards. Now, is either more sacred than the other? No. They're just traditions. The word contemporary means of the times. You know, in Martin Luther's day, a pipe organ was the contemporary of probably the cutting-edge technology. This hot new thing called a pipe organ, you know, and blow air through these giant tubes. And that was just the thing of the day. Nowadays, guitars are the thing, or, you know, electronic keyboards are the thing of the day. And who knows what will happen tomorrow. And we'll come to church and we'll all put in our in-ear monitors and we'll plug into a jack in there. And then we'll kind of go like this. And our brain waves will create the kind of music that we want to hear. And we'll call it worship. And you can just bet there'll be some people saying, this is what it's all about. And there are some people saying, this is right from the pit of hell. Because that's usually the extremes they take. See, the music is neutral. It's just a medium. Now, I'm convinced that God made, well, I know God made music, and I'm convinced he made it for the purpose of worshiping him. You know, music does something to us that nothing else does. You can read the words to a song. It doesn't have the impact if you sing them and if you're accompanied by by instruments. It's just the way God is, something God's built into this physical universe. But see, either way, they're just traditions. One is not better or worse than the other or more right than the other. The rule is, if a tradition honors and glorifies the Lord, go for it. Whatever it is, if that's your way of honoring God, go for it. You know, not only music is one example, but the way that clothes are another. We've all heard the term your Sunday best, which meant on Sunday you put on special clothes you didn't wear the rest of the week. You definitely didn't wear them to work. You didn't put them on when you got home from work. You didn't wear them on Saturday. On Sunday, though, you got your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, right? And then there are still those who sort of insist on that. The thing is, if your heart tells you, I'm going to put on my best stuff, and I'm going to get ready, I'm going to do my hair and put on my lipstick. Not me. But, you know, I'm going to put on the lipstick, and I'm going to go to church because I want to put on my best for my Heavenly Father. Hey, go for it. God bless you. At the same time, if for you shorts, flip-flops, and a tank top celebrate God's grace and the freedom from the rules of religion, then God bless you. Go for it. Never forget when we had our church in La Center, right in the front row. The place seated about 40. It's real small. And there was usually about 30, 35 people there. And right in the front row was this lady, Alice, who has since gone home to be with the Lord. And Alice was of that generation where you put on your best, your Sunday best, and you come to church. Right next to her was this other friend of ours, Patty. Patty looked like she woke up late, threw on some sweats, and rushed to church. Her hair was all disheveled, no makeup, just a pair of sweats and sandals. But you know what? They both sat there and went, "How great is our God." And each of them blessed the Lord just as much as the other because their intent was pure. Now, if someone had come along with their traditions and said, "You can't wear that in here." In fact, that reminds me of another story. Farmer Brown hasn't been to church for a long time. And he runs into the pastor at the barber shop. Pastor says, "Farmer Brown, come on down and visit us. It's been too long since we saw you. Just come down one time, check it out, see if the Lord doesn't, you know, touch your heart or do something." So the next Sunday, the pastor's looking all around, and no Farmer Brown. And finally, at the last minute, before the message started, Farmer Brown slips in the back door and sits down in the last row. The message went on. You know, the service was over. On the way out the door, Farmer Brown shakes the pastor's hand. He's saying, the pastor says, "Well, Farmer Brown, are you going to come back next week?" He says, "Well, I'll pray about it." "Okay, can't ask for more than that. You pray about it. We sure were, you know, sure was good to see you and hope everything's good for you and all that." Farmer Brown goes home, and a couple of weeks go by, and he doesn't go back to church. He bumps into the pastor at the barbershop again. And the pastor says, "Well, Farmer Brown, I was really hoping we'd see you again." And he said, "Well, I told you I'd pray about it." He says, "Well, I would assume the Lord would tell you to come and be a part of the body." And Farmer Brown said, "Well, you know, I was praying about it, and I was talking to the Lord, and said, you know, Lord, what should I wear if I go back to that church? They kind of looked at me funny when I came in with my bib overalls and work clothes, and I don't really have a suit, and I don't really want to put one on anyway. You know, Lord, what should I do?" And he looks at the pastor, and he says, "And the Lord told me, you know, it's been so long since I was at that church, I don't know what they're wearing these days." You know, you got the fashion police at the front door. You know, take your hat off, put your hat on. You can't wear your hat in church. Hey, in Jesus' day, if you didn't cover your head, you were a blasphemer. And now we all get funny if we leave our ball cap on, forget to pull it off when we come in the door. Those are just traditions. That's the point of the thing. If your tradition, you know, if you want to take your hat off to honor God, if you want to dress up to honor God, then go for it. And if you want to leave your hat on and you want to celebrate the freedom you have to look like a slob, then go for it. You know, if your motive's right, if your heart's pure, then God is in it. But on the other hand, you know, of course, if that doesn't glorify God, if it produces a legalism, a rule-following mentality, or if it limits what God can do for you, then, you know, we need to lose it. We need to change it. So that leaves us with what traditions do we have today? What is it in the church today that maybe started with good intentions, but has become just a going through the motions, just a tradition? Well, I'll tell you, a major tradition in our day is today, is this day, not Mother's Day. But the idea that we would, the church, that God's people would gather on Sunday, that's totally a tradition. You know, the tradition is that we only think about God once a week. We put in our time, and then we're good. We can check that off the list, and then we can go about the other 6 days any way we like. You know, we carry on all week and not give the Lord a second thought until Sunday morning. Then we come down here for an hour, and it's all about praise the Lord. You know, isn't God good? And then we forget about him because of this tradition. You know, Jesus hung on the cross on a Friday, was buried before dark, was raised up from the grave on a Sunday morning. 50 days later, he ascended where he sits at the right hand of the Father. God is God 24/7. And there's no day that's better or worse than another. You know, we can only worship on Sunday. That just doesn't hold water. It's just a tradition. And the tradition comes from the very first Easter. You know, they crucified Jesus, and then the Sunday morning, there was a, you know, the gals saw him, and Peter and John ran to the tomb and confirmed, yeah, the tomb's empty. And by that night, they're all up in this upper room with the door locked and the shades pulled, hiding from the Romans, thinking they're going to come crucify us next. And there appears the Lord. And, you know, while they're up in that room, maybe somebody sang a song, praise Adonai. And then maybe somebody offered up a prayer. And they have this incredible experience where Jesus, the risen Lord, is there with them. And then he leaves. And somebody might have said, you know what, let's get together and do this again next week. And so they got together next week on that Sunday evening, by the way. And then it turned into, in the early first century, it turned into an all-day affair, where people would get up in the morning and load the donkey and get the kids and head off to the designated house where they'd spend the whole day. Lunch, you know, and then somebody would go through the scriptures and teach, and then, you know, dinner time, and they'd share communion, and then everybody would make it back home in time to go to bed and get up and do whatever they needed to do on Monday. But it was just a tradition. Nowhere in the Word does it say, thou shalt, you know, worship on Sunday. You know, it's when Jesus told Peter, you are a little rock, but on this foundation stone of granite, I will build my church, and they'll meet on Sunday. That last part's not in there. It just became a habit over the centuries because that was the day they ended up calling it, or I should say they started calling it the Lord's Day. And it's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath didn't change from Friday to Sunday. The Sabbath is still sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And then there's this new tradition that started with the early church called the Lord's Day. One is not better than the other. God is God 24/7, 365, and he deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be loved. He deserves to be glorified every day, any day. Another tradition, actually, is that hits real close to home, is not just the day we worship, but that we worship in these churches. Kind of a semantics game. You know, when you drive by on Monday morning and the place is empty, is this still the church? It's the church building, but there's no church in it. We are the church. God's called out people. That's what church means, ecclesia. And so this is just the church building, and this whole tradition of worshiping at church, only at church, and only serving at church. I'm not going to lift a finger the rest of the week, but on Sunday, I'll make a batch of cookies, or I'll help with the Sunday school or the nursery or something like that. You know, we put on our best show at church when this is the place where we should feel the most free to be ourselves. I wore my cowboy shirt today. I didn't want to. Mary made me. Because, you know, I was afraid to. I love this shirt. You may not like it. I think it's cool. I like the snaps. I like the little yoke thing. You know, this is the real me. This is my style. And these are my newest, best-looking jeans. But, in fact, they're too new-looking. I need to beat them up with a rock or something. And, of course, the funny shoes that everybody makes fun of me for. We put on a show. See, the idea of dressing differently than you would normally dress, if there weren't this pressure, this tradition that says this is how you must look, you know, or must not look. This is the place, folks, where we need to be able to come. This should be the safest place on earth. Come in and be yourself. And if you enjoy getting dressed up, every day is a holiday, so it's a little different. But, you know, great. And if you don't, great. And if you want to sing out loud at the top of your lungs, great. And if you want to sit there with your head bowed and your eyes closed, great. Do your thing as the Lord leads. As long as you don't interfere with anybody else's worship, you know, there are no rules, really. But we have this tradition. Style is kind of the idea. Style has become a tradition. You know, this movement that we're a part of, Calvary Chapel, and I realize that up here, not just in Tootle, but in most of Washington and Oregon, that doesn't mean anything to anybody. Now, in Southern California, there's a Calvary Chapel on every corner. And so everybody, even the people that don't go to church, know about it. And there are a couple of thousand Calvary Chapels worldwide, Europe, Africa, you know, everywhere. But this movement, this Calvary Chapel movement, was known as a very non-traditional, you know, movement. I mean, they used guitars, not organs, and they used song sheets, not hymnals, and they sang these crazy things called choruses where you'd say, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. And that was a song. And the high church people went, that's not a song. Oh, come thou fount of many blessings. Now there's a song. But by now, this is like since the late 70s, you know, we have become our own tradition. You go to a Calvary Chapel, you can expect a drum set, maybe an electronic one like this. You can expect a couple of guitars and a bunch of singers, and you can expect to sing, Lord, I lift your name on high. You know, but it's just a tradition. It's not the best way, the better way, the right way of doing things. It's just a style that this particular little group of people have adopted over time. You see, a new tradition is still a tradition, and it's still dangerous if it limits our freedom. I'll tell you two more. The tradition that we've built around pastors is completely out of hand. You know, they pray for us, they worship for us, they study for us. They're like surrogate Christians. We find a guy and we pay him a salary so he can be a Christian for us, and then once a week he can come tell us how it's going. And then we can think that we're a part of that. I'm not saying that's definitely the case here, but it's globally, that's just kind of, you know, ministers have become professional hired guns to do the dirty work. Now, you know, the fact is that most people in the church don't crack their Bible open even once all week long. And that's just the way it is globally. You know, we're talking high 90% of Christians, self-professed Christians, don't, for whatever reason, don't open their Bible up. But can you imagine if the pastor got up and said, well, I didn't really have time to read it this week. And so, gosh, did you see The Apprentice the other night? Isn't that cool? Let's talk about that. Well, you'd throw a fit. You'd fire him. We pay you to do that. Somebody said once, if Jesus were dead, he'd turn over in his grave when he saw the state of the church today and the way that this whole thing, what this whole thing is turned into. You know, our definition of a leader is someone who's paid to know God and tell people about him. Well, that's not how it is. You can read like Timothy and Titus, a couple of other spots where Paul primarily outlines the criteria for leadership, not just the requirements, but what the job description. And you know, what you find is that pastors or elders or deacons or whatever you want to call them, bishops and all the rest, cardinals, you know, are just one of the folks that the Lord has called to take on a little more responsibility than the rest. But it doesn't mean they're better than anybody else, smarter than anybody else. You know, there's a certain gifting that comes with that before the Lord calls you. But man, we've just built this crazy tradition around preachers where they're like rock stars. And what's really sad is when the preacher buys into that. When he rolls up in his limo to the back door right before the service starts, and teaches the Bible and says, in Jesus' name, amen. See you next week. And he's out in the limo. You know, Elvis has left the building. You know, hey, I could name names on that one. Okay, another one. Another tradition that started with good intentions but went awry is the tradition that was based on verse 14. And we touched on this last week. It says, afterward, after Jesus healed this man and he had this conversation with the Jews, Jesus found him in the temple area, and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, the assumption for not only the Jewish leaders, but the bulk of the religious people, would be that anyone that was sick or infirm or just hit hard times, maybe financially or in the family, whatever, that was some kind of punishment from God for something that they did wrong. That was the assumption. And sometimes the problems we face are the result of sin. You know, I mean, is cirrhosis of the liver the result of alcohol abuse? Usually. You know, is AIDS the result of promiscuous sexual encounters? Not always, but in most cases. You know, from divorce to heart disease, a sinful lifestyle does contribute, even if it doesn't cause, major problems. So sometimes our infirmities are related to sin, but sometimes they're not. Consider Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't being punished for anything, and he was the Lord allowed the enemy to test his faith, and Job hung in there, even though he's, you know, his wife says, "Curse God and die." And Job says, "No, I won't do it. You know, he's a good God, and I trust him, and I believe in him," and he hung in there. His afflictions had nothing to do with his lifestyle. In John chapter 9, you know, there's a fella that was born blind, and his disciples come and he asked Jesus, "Now, you know, let's get this straight here, Lord. Did this man sin or his parents that caused him to be born blind?" Because it has to be one or the other is the assumption there, right? And Jesus said, "No, neither this man nor his parents sinned and caused this. But so that God will be glorified, watch this." And he healed, gave the man back his sight, and he was healed, and God was glorified. See, traditions take a truth and they twist it, and they do the opposite of what they were intended to do. This tradition of sin no more. See, it says right here, "And Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, 'Go and sin no more, or something worse will happen to you.' So, boy, if the Lord touches your life, you better live perfect and toe the line forever." And that's the tradition, but that's not what Jesus is getting at here. This tradition of sin no more. And what it does is it keeps people from coming to the Lord. So really, if I become a Christian, I can't drink beer anymore? Well, I guess I can't be a Christian then. Well, who said that? Now, it's pretty likely that you become a Christian and you might lose your taste for beer, maybe not, or any other, you know, fill in the blank, your own habit or lifestyle choice. But a requirement? No, but that's what the tradition is. That's what kept me out of the church till I was 28. If you go to church, you got to do everything their way. Well, you know, I like my way. You know, I like divorce and drug addiction and friendlessness and loneliness, you know, and living alone in a dark apartment, you know, with one channel on the TV. And then it took that crazy guy, Gene Scott, the doctor he is in, to explain to me in a drunken, drugged out stupor what God's grace was all about. And I remember the moment I just kind of went, I get it. It's not about all those traditions. It's about God's love and God's grace and about what Jesus did on the cross. And if I just give my life to the Lord, he'll fix anything he thinks needs to be fixed in his own good time, in his own order of priority. You know, I might say, "Lord, take this habit away from me first." And the Lord would say, "No, there's this other thing we need to work on. You know, we'll get to that later." When Jesus told this man to sin no more, he wasn't saying that if he didn't live a perfect life from here on out that he'd lose his legs and go blind, you know, something worse. He was saying, don't continue in a life given over to sin. Don't abuse the forgiveness and the healing you've received, or you might miss the biggie, eternal life. You know, you've been made whole. Now, if you just take that and run with it selfishly, you're going to miss the biggest blessing of all. You know, the UPS guy came by here Friday, and I don't even know his name, but I've seen him enough that we're kind of friends. He knows I'm the pastor because he's, you know, at the church. And so, "Hey, how's it going? I haven't seen you for a while. Oh, I've been on vacation." He goes, "Well, it wasn't really a vacation. My wife has cancer, and she's going through chemo. I took a couple weeks off." I said, "Oh, man, you know, what's her name? And he told me, I said, we'll pray for her, you know. And later on, I'm praying about that, and I'm thinking about that, and it's like, Lord, you know, if you were to heal this gal in such a way that it would be so clearly your work, that the doubters would be convinced and that you'd get all the glory, then, you know, why don't you do that? That would just be so great. And then I had the thought, well, what if he just did that for everybody everywhere that was sick or had a problem, had a broken leg or a stuffed up nose or cancer or whatever the case may be? And if you just healed him, Lord, in such a way that you'd get all the glory and everybody standing around would know, oh, God did a miracle here. You know, this didn't just happen. Then, and I'm trying to think this thing through, and finally I realize, no, the thing that God wants to heal is your soul. And if your body or your life in some other way gets healed and made whole as well, then, you know, consider that a blessing and give God the glory. But maybe the Lord is going to work through this gal to draw her and her husband to him. And then maybe, God forbid, she loses this battle with cancer. But guess what? There are two more souls added to the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a win, not a lose. The Lord says, don't continue in a life given over to sin. Don't ignore this protective umbrella of grace or those two legs, you know, those two good legs, they may walk right out from under you. Don't sleep so close to the edge of the bed. Scoot in, climb all the way in where it's warm, where it's safe, where you can snug in and know you're not going to fall out or roll out. See, when you're free from tradition, that's when you're able to sin no more. And I'll just refer you to Romans chapters 3 through 8 for that. That's too much to launch into right now. Freedom from tradition, it means freedom from legalism, and it means freedom from guilt. God's word is good, and what Jesus told this man is true. But there's a danger if we twist this truth and turn it into a tradition. And that's what the Jews did. In verse 16, for this reason, because he violated their tradition. He didn't violate the Sabbath. He's not guilty of that. But for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus also said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. It's okay to do good. It's not okay to let the cares of life push God out of your consciousness. That's the purpose of the Sabbath, so you have that opportunity to do that. But anyway, that's what these guys did. They had this tradition, and they sought to kill Jesus because he violated not the intent of the law, but the letter of the law according to their interpretation of it. See, these guys had built this wall around God. It's a wall built out of traditions, and Jesus came to break that wall down. Now, there is no keep-out sign in the kingdom of God. So do you keep falling out of bed because you stay too close to where you got in? Do you keep slipping out of God's kingdom because you stay too close of where you just stepped in, just barely? Are you on the edge of faith because that's the way you've always done it? Are traditions holding you back from living in the fullness of the life that Jesus offers? Are you tired of trying and failing and feeling guilty because traditions condemn you? Remember John 3:17? Everybody knows John 3:16. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save it. Be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ today. And there's a whole lot more you can do, but there's not one thing more that you must do. God's grace is a treasure.